Well, he won't be with you for a while, so may God bless our time together tonight. Our place this evening is the book of 1 John. We are still in the third chapter and be here just a little bit longer. Our reading for this evening begins with verse 13, and we'll read on down through verse 18. So 1 John chapter 3, 13 through 18. And there we find this: Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. You know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, last week we started this section with considering the context. And forgive this little illustration here, but it's like looking at a map, and yes, I've been doing some of that of late. You plot your course, you want to see where you are, and if you're going to some new locale, you say, how do I get there? And I'm sure once you're there, you look at the map and say, where am I? Well, we have been looking at the map, if you will, and ascertaining where we are. When you study the context, that's what you're doing. And we are in the second of the three tests that John lays out for us. These are the tests that have to do with the reality of our faith. Is it genuine? Is it real? Is it concrete? And in fact, we are in the second go-through of the second test. You remember, we said that they're cycling. They'll give us three. Then he'll come back and give us those three again with a little bit of elaboration. When I was thinking about that, that's just like life, isn't it? Don't you learn something, and then you go through another experience, and you're learning it again, but just deeper and deeper, and you feel like the Lord is teaching you more and more each time? Well, it's just maybe John got his pattern from the way God dealt with him. We don't know, but it's a wonderful way to teach us some things and go back and teach them to us again. I had a teacher that was so good at my college career, glowing thing that it was, that I never had opened a book, I thought, because he was that good. He would teach you. It was classic. He'd tell you what he's going to tell you, then he'd tell you, then he'd tell you what he told you. Then he'd go over that. The next week, he'd remind you of what he told you and what he, and then you see how it goes. And I thought at the end of, I'm getting this stuff. I've really got it. Until the final. But he was a good teacher, and I wasn't that good a student. Anyway, these tests that John gives us here, they are not arbitrary. They are not arcane. They are not antiquated. You like those words? No. They're not given to us at the whim of the apostle. They didn't just pop into his head and say, I need something to fill up this next two or three chapters. I'll write this down. They're not arcane in the sense of mysterious or incomprehensible. Like, I just can't get it. I don't understand this. It's like Peter Marshall said, these things are so clear, I can't escape them. Right? And those are the things in the scripture that always bother us. The things that are so very lucid, so clear that we think, yeah, okay, that's hitting me right between the eyes. They're not why is that so hard to say? They're not antiquated. Antiquated. It's like antifreeze, but it's antiquated. The tests are not, I'm going to try it again, antiquated in the sense that they're irrelevant. But these are things that would speak to the first century, but not the 21st. Oh, no. No, these things are for us. These tests, in fact, are not even John's manufacture. These are the things that God judges us by. These are the tests that God puts upon our lives. This is how he views my Christianity and your Christianity. It's always having to pass these three tests here. And I believe at the judgment there will be something of these three things that meet us there, and that there will be the answer given about these very things. Now, in that sense, looking at these tests is kind of like walking into the professor's room and peering over his shoulder while he's writing out the test, and you get to say, okay, that's going to be in the final, and I better go home and study that a little bit more. And do you ever have anybody do that for you? Tom, do you ever have anybody? Nope. Well, God is more generous than you men, because he's telling us what's on the test. He is saying to us, these are the criteria. These are the points, the touchstones. These are the places of reality. This is where that tire meets the road, right here. And these are the things by which men can judge themselves, because they may do this because it's how God looks at them. And so let's remind ourselves, what is that first test? Can you supply the sometimes used title or definition? I'll give it for you. And put this in quotation marks, because it's not in the Epistle of John here. It is the so-called moral test, in the sense that it has to do with our obedience. Now, I read a little interesting fact this day about a very moral man, Emperor Marcus Aurelius, the so-called last of the five good emperors of Rome. Outstandingly moral. His level of morality would probably make the most of us blush. So is that what... Well, this also, under his reign, the persecution of Christians began to resurge. So you've got these two opposing things. Oh, he's so very moral, and yet there is this vacancy in his heart called holiness. And so when we speak of morality, the so-called moral test, it's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's more along these lines: our obedience to the Word of God, our obedience to the thought and the mind of God. And so really, what is it testing? What is that first test testing? What's God looking for? What's he probing? It has to do with our will. And that might be the easiest and maybe the best way to say it. For instance, the lost man, he'll tell you, I just can't believe that. And when the reality is otherwise, what's the reality there? He won't believe it. I'm going to visit a man like that up in Washington, and I pray for him all the time that God open his eyes of his heart that he might see. Because it has to come from within. It's a persuasion that he has had stuffed down his throat all his life. And he's gotten to the point where he says, I won't believe it. But men believe all kinds of fantastic things that don't believe in the Lord Jesus, which is the utter touchstone of reality. And so the end result is such a man will say, I will not have that man reigning over me. But the Christian, on the other hand, he delights in having been conquered by the grace of God. And you agree with that? You appreciate God in mercy, in unspeakable kindness, looking at your life and saying, I'm going to turn that one from the brink of ruin, from a Christless eternity, from having no hope, from having no faith, from having no joy, from having no peace, and an eternity of that, let me snatch him from the burning. And it's just the unmerited kindness and mercy of God. And it's his grace that conquers us. Yes, we have a little part in that. We say, I will. Sort of like the man that clutches for a rope that's being tossed to him and he's drowning. Yeah, I'll hold on. But God has thrown the rope. God has shown us our need. God has given us the ability. That sort of thing. But it's the will. It's the will that's being tested. So I will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will bend the knee. I will choose whom I will serve. And it will be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so that's the first test. He's testing these things. Now, your confession may be something like the man described in Romans 7. I want this and I do that. I delight one thing and I find myself doing another. But ultimately, whatever your victorious or lack of victorious experience may have been up to this point, there is this new direction in the heart that is saying, God help me, I will. I may be the least worthy of your servants, and I don't know why you've chosen me. I have so little to bring to the kingdom of God, but Lord, take it, use it. Magnify yourself somehow in me. If it's in heroic service or in heroic endurance, like we talked about a couple of Wednesday nights ago, just, Lord, I will. I will. It's a test of the will. And the second test, the one that we're looking into this very evening, is put this in quotation marks, it's the social test. It has to do with society. I mean, not the world that you go to work in tomorrow, not the people necessarily that are in your neighborhood or across the street, but this society right here, the society of the redeemed, the people of God, what is your heart towards them? What is your feeling about God's people? Is it love? This is the test. It has to do with our love. Do we love the brethren? Now, there's a sweet encouragement attached to this test because the first time through, if you recall, John said this, the one who loves his brother, that's your fellow Christian, abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. That's encouraging. And the second time through, he puts it to us this way. He adds another thought. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. There's light, there's certainty, there's assurance, there's conviction because God has done something within us. There is this feeling we have about the society of the redeemed, the kingdom of God. You know, do you have, I don't know, you may have on your heart that America is the best country on the earth and Texas is the best state in that country and East Texas is the best part of that state. You may say in your heart, I'm going to live here and die here. Now, don't consult the Weather Channel. Wait till next October to really firm up your opinions of where you're going to live the rest of your days. But you may be saying in your heart, I've seen some of those pictures of Switzerland. It's perpetual 50 degrees in the summer. Of course, it's minus 12 in the winter, but never mind that. Look how pretty it is. Or maybe it's Canada. Maybe it's the coast. Maybe it's the mountains. Where do you want to be? Where do you want to be? Is it with the people of God? Is it where God has, can you say with David, my lot has fallen to me in pleasant places? I love what God has given to me. And I don't mean the street you live on. I mean the fellowship of the redeemed that you're with. And as for the saints in the earth, these are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Forgive this. This is going to sound just a little bit corny. And you may think it's a little bit funny too. But the odd notion went on through my head once. What if God had taken me off to some other church somewhere to serve some other people? Some place where, I don't know, where there's a radio ministry. Do I want one? No. But I'm just putting that out there. Sometimes men get behind the pulpit and it's to them one more step to one more step to one more step until they're the head of something. And it's a profession. And I thought, well, even if it wasn't that, but God had taken me off somewhere, I thought, well, then the thought hit me, I wouldn't know you guys. I told you it's going to sound corny. But I mean it in the depths of my heart. My lot has fallen to me in pleasant places. And this is a wonderful thing. And you can look into the experience of the saints, your own heart, and you can say, well, okay, what is he testing? He's testing the heart now. It's not just society. It's not just our position. It's not just our behavior. It's all part of that, but he's testing the heart. In the first test, it was the will. Now he's testing our heart. And you'll find that God will do this constantly in your experience. And so, do we love? And you say, well, all right, what is John talking about there? I mean, I get this warm fuzzy every time I see a saint in Kroger's at the aisle, you know, some aisle, and you think, oh, there's so-and-so, good. Is that what he means? And that's, no, it's not what he means. I mean, it might be part of it, but this, he tells us what he means. What's he talking about? It's there in verse 16. He says, we know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us. Now, there's the definition of love. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, this feeling can and should, if called upon, eventuate that way. It should result, if push comes to shove, that the life gets laid down in the ultimate sacrifice. But someone will say, and rightly say, no, wait, it means more than that, doesn't it? Doesn't it mean laying down your life every day? Doesn't it also include the thought of being a living martyr? Yes, it does. You remember when Paul said, oh, what a struggle I have for you people, just that your hearts might be encouraged. And he was talking about his life of prayer and how much he labored over these people. I believe it was, is it the Colossian letter? Do you remember? Mm-hmm. He never met them. He just heard about them. And he wanted them to be encouraged. We'll double check these facts later. But I know this. Paul said, oh, it's tough. It's tough praying for you guys. He was laying his life down in that point as a living martyr, wasn't he? He was laying his life down for the brethren as Jesus was laying his life down for us. And what is he saying? What did Jesus behold as he looked upon us? He looked upon us and saw our need. And did Jesus, as he saw the need, did he esteem something of the value and the worth? Well, you tell me. Listen to what Paul wrote in the letter to the Romans. He said this, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that means that when we were seen in our lost estate, he saw us, and these are the words he uses, helpless, ungodly, sinners. And he goes on later and adds one more, enemies. Now, how do you think of people like that? We usually cross the street to avoid them, don't we? He comes from the glory to lay his life down on Calvary for us. And this is the very definition of love. Does he see our worth? He sees what he will do in us through his work. And he sees that he will make us stand before him faultless with great joy. He sees the work of perfection completed in us. And I love the way that Paul writes that progression out all the way to glorified. He whom he called, and he goes all the way out to glorified. And in the sight of God is done. He saw you that way. He accepted you in the beloved. And so we are to see each other in this way. And it really helps, doesn't it, to say, okay, now that fellow just insulted me. That believer just did something to me. It hurt my feelings. This one said something to me, did something, didn't do something, didn't say something. The list goes on. We keep lists and we keep score and we keep tabs and it helps us to realize that in the face of who and what we are at our worst, the Lord Jesus lays down his life for us. That, according to John, is how we know love. And then he says, all right, now this is how we ought to feel towards one another. That's tough, isn't it? That's tough. Okay. But now, just so that he knows that this is not an academic thing, he goes on. Let's read this again. Verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I think he puts before us the possibility that the heart can swell with a sense of what Jesus has done for us. And we could feel a love to the brethren. We could throw our arm around them. We could say, oh, brother, it's so good to see you. It is so good to know you, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, and then the heart could at the same time be retreating while the voice is saying just the opposite confession. Oh, good to see you. Love to have you in our fellowship and all that sort of thing. While the heart is the thermostat is going down on the heart and it's getting chillier and chillier until it's finally, as he says here, he closes his heart? It gets closed off? What is he saying here? It's another part of this test, and he's poking us and just saying, let's don't be theoretical on this. There is a practical side to it that always proves the reality of the theory. And he says it is this. Don't close your heart against a brother if that brother needs something and you have that something. It's as simple as that. And what we want to spend the rest of our time doing is looking at a couple of beautiful examples of this in the Old Testament. You could probably think of others, but these occurred to me. One concerns Boaz and what he did, and the other is a fellow by the name, I hope I pronounce him right, Barzillai. Or Barzillai, he was one of David's friends, and he helped this man tremendously. But let's look at these two. So, if you would, turn with me to Ruth, the second chapter. What we're going to see is love in action. We're going to see love that doesn't just talk a fine talk, but actually does something to meet need and rises to meet the need. And there's always a beautiful recompense that follows it. Now in Ruth, the second chapter, and we'll just hastily remind ourselves of what's happened. She's come back from the land of Moab with her mother-in-law, Naomi, right? Her husband's dead. Naomi's husband's dead. That means that Naomi's two sons are dead. And she's lost everything, but she's got one daughter-in-law out of the situation. She comes back. Someone else has been farming her land. She doesn't quite know what she's going to do, but she has this one Moabite daughter-in-law that's better to her. I read her testimony every time someone gets married and walks up the aisle. I read that statement, don't ask me to leave you. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. And on they go. It's fantastic. Also, she comes back with this fine woman. Well, she gets sent off to glean because they don't have a way of really making much money and putting two coins together in their pockets to rub together. So she says, Naomi says, why don't you go glean after the harvesters and get the bits and pieces of grain that have fallen that they haven't picked up. Just go behind them and it's like scavenger hunting there in the field. Well, verse 8. By this point, Ruth has been discovered by Boaz. Boaz says to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Now that just sounds like common courtesy, doesn't it? It didn't sound like that to her. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight? Pardon me, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner. And Boaz answered and said to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother, and that's interesting. I've never thought about that. She could have stayed back home. All right. Left your father and mother and the land of your birth, and you came to a people that you did not previously know. And there's the attractive beauty of holiness. And she saw something in Naomi that she didn't see in Moab. May the Lord, verse 12, reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me And indeed, you have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And we'll just keep reading. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he's made her one of them already, hasn't he? And he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied, and she had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And already, now this is more than gleaning. He is charity. He's giving away. This is more than what the law commands. And also, you shall purposely pull out some for her and from the bundles and just throw it in the ground that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what she gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley, and she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she gleaned, and she took it out and gave Naomi what she left after, had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said, where did you glean today? Do you mind my emphasizing it like I think I heard it, like I think she would say it? Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. Emphasis mine. Probably emphasis hers too. You see, you hear it, don't you? You see it. And then this went on the rest of the harvest, and they went on to another harvest until gleaning time was over, until finally it was such an established pattern that she was one of the guys or one of the girls. She was recognized. The whole town knew her, what she'd done. It was just beautiful thing. Now, you remember how this results, don't you? This dear young woman, her mother-in-law says, I need to seek someone for you. And they says, well, why don't you go and lie at the feet of Boaz and just see what happens? And he says, well, blessed of the Lord be you, because you've not gone after younger men but after me, which gives us the sense that Boaz was up there just a little bit, right? He wasn't a senior in college or nothing. He's advanced a bit. And he was flattered that she would think so kindly and highly of him, who had thought so kindly and mercifully of her. Well, end of the story. Before it's all said and done, she's rocking in her arms the grandfather of King David. And God weaves her into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of the most beautiful things. So when Jesus says he is the Son of Man, it's not just I'm the son of Israelite men. I'm the son of all men. The blood of all men runs in my veins. Predominantly Abraham, yes. Specifically David, for sure. But there's Moab in there. There was a Rahab the harlot was in the line, and she was, we don't know what. But she's in there. So the blood of Christ, you can trace part of it back through this act of kindness and mercy shown in the hour of tremendous need. In other words, put ourselves there. Here's this strange woman becoming something of a pest behind your reapers, cutting into your profit margin by what she's doing. But the man does not close his heart against her, but he opens his heart wide and says, you come here. And he says to all the people, don't rebuke her. In fact, when you get 6 heads of grain, toss one out, leave it on the ground, give it to her, and don't rebuke her, and let her dip her bread with you. Oh, I'm sorry if I'm going on, but I just think it's one of the most beautiful stories in all the Old Testament. And I'd like us to look at one more. It concerns this fellow Barzillai, and we'll need to turn over to 2 Samuel, not too far from where you are. 2 Samuel, the 17th chapter, is where we'll go. Now, this is the story when Absalom thinks he is going to usurp the throne. I think these brothers already know that Solomon is supposed to sit there. I think it's been settled from a long time back. First it's Absalom, then it's the next son. What's his name? Absalom's brother. there's another son who tries to take the throne. So, but the point is here, Absalom has stolen the hearts of Israel away from his father, pretty much. Not entirely, but he is turning hearts towards himself. And he has amassed something of a following, and they're coming into Jerusalem. David, in something of haste, flees for his life, and those that are faithful with him flee, and they go across the Kidron weeping, you remember? Barefoot and weeping. Now, let's see, chapter 17, verse 27. It says, when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah, of the sons of Ammon, Maker the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, they brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils. This is someone's shopping list, isn't it? Parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd. Well, they didn't just hastily throw this together. They might have, but when they in haste, they got as much as they could, is the point. And they brought all of this stuff, it says, for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. I've cast my own two eyes out in that wilderness, and it's just, it's like looking at a lunar landscape in sepia tones, not shades of gray. There's nothing there to speak of. And well might these men say, these people are in straits. They need some things. David needs some things. The people faithful to him need some things. The mighty men that went with him, they're hungry. All those their hearts are bruised. Their hearts are heavy. There is this closest thing we have seen so far to a civil war as far as David is concerned. And they're siding with King David, and their hearts go out to him. And they brought these good things for the people. Now, it's quite a store, the storehouse that they brought, but there was tremendous need. Now, look over in chapter 19, and we'll see something of the end of the story. So, after this insurrection is put down, Absalom is killed in the field. The insurrection is stopped. And so David is coming back to across the Jordan again to retake the capital, if you will. It's not just military, it's symbolism too. He is coming, it's the return of the king, to put it in Tolkien's terminology. He is returning to his capital, and all those that are faithful with him are glad to see it. And so, verse 31, here's this man, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim and went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was very old. Now, that's an interesting thought. Let's pause for a moment. Need knows no time frame, particularly, and as far as it confronts us, mercy should have no expiration date. Here's a man who's going to admit to us in a bit that he's 80 years old. And he is the sort of fellow that you'd say, well, I mean, this guy, he deserves to take what is his and kick his heels up and watch some TV. But no. Here's a man who, well, we just read what he did. He's 80 years old. He had sustained the king, this is verse 32, while he stayed at Mahanaim. For he was a very great man. And the king said to Barzillai, you cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me. But he said to the king, how long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king to show support. I don't want to go be a drag upon your court. Now, I'm happy to do it, but I just as soon go back home. And it really is time to put my feet up. I've done this great thing here, this final mercy to you to show the love I have to you. And I just crossed the Jordan with you. Why compensate me? I tell you what, verse 37, let your servant reward a return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. However, here's your servant Kimham. Is it this guy's son? Probably, I guess. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him whatever is good in your sight. The king said, you bet. I'll do for him what is good in your sight, and whatever you require of me, I will do for you. This is gratitude for mercy shown, isn't it? This is, put this in John's terms now. Let us not love in word or in tongue or in thought or in abstractions. No, the time comes when we have to throw a feast. The time comes we have to have a get-together. We have to have a shower. Oh, do we? Yes, we do. The time comes when we have to do this and to do that and the other. The time comes you have to attend a funeral. The time comes you get to go to a wedding. The time comes, and these are times when we have need. Do they do poundings anymore? You know what a pounding is? It's an old term, isn't it? Someone gets married and you pound them. As if marriage wasn't hard enough. Let's pound them. No, you give them a pound of this, a pound of that, a pound of something else, and get them their pantry kind of loaded up to help them off, get them on their feet. I've been talking to a preacher on Monday mornings, and I'm getting a bit more of the Brother Donston and the Joyce Donston story. It was that those two lovebirds had nothing. On their honeymoon, he had to go preach at some place in Lufkin, and so they walked. Someone had given them their one night in a hotel, and they had to get up the next day and go preach somewhere, and they walked down the railroad tracks to go to this church. I love it.
It was hurdy.
That's right. I'll tell preacher that you remember, and that'll bless him. It's like old Jacob said, I crossed over this brook with my staff only, and now look at me now, I'm two companies. And there's some of the fruit back there. God bless that man. But mercy has no calendar date saying we can stop. And here's this 80-year-old man here saying to David, I'm just this close, but I wanted to do you good because I had the ability. Now, we're thinking in our hearts, we're not great men like Boaz. We're not great men like Barzillai the Gileadite. Are those others that pooled together with him? There's other men there too. But the Lord said, you know, it can be as little as a cup of water given in his name. And he takes that as so precious that he takes it as unto himself, if we've done that for a brother or a sister, for his sake and because of him. And I think what Jesus is talking about is that love that God has put in our hearts that is in his own little way so much like the love that's in Jesus' heart that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Well, if in these stories, in these examples, you hear the call, the tug of God's love on you for some purpose, do it. Answer that call. Do that, write that note, send that letter, do that good deed, show that mercy, whatever it is, and then you'll be able to assure your heart before him that that which is in you is right. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the great example of Christ, our King, our elder brother, our friend, who did this for us. And Paul would put the words in our mouth and the experience in our reality, put words to it that scarcely for a good man, hardly for a righteous man, maybe someone would offer the ultimate sacrifice, but God demonstrates his love for us. while we're sinners. Oh, Lord, thank you for chasing us down. Thank you for showing mercy to us. Thank you for conquering us with love and mercy and grace. May we gladly follow in your train, O Lord, as those who have seen something of the love of God in Christ. And help us, in our own little way, to show that. Imperfect, I know, and we confess to you, but help us to do what we can to show to others that we've been with Jesus. Lord, bless our brethren. Bless this time we have before us these next few days, and we pray the help of Almighty God to be with each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.